All right. Has anybody learned anything in this book this semester? Me too. So a couple of things to remember before we wrap up this book. It was a letter written to ordinary believers, people who did not have a college education, just people, right? Louder? It's falling off. That's the problem. Is that better? I think it was partially me. Okay. It was a letter to ordinary believers who were just trying to follow Jesus amid persecution from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had been thriving since before Jesus was born. The new churches needed some encouragement as they struggled to continue their walk with Jesus, knowing that they could be tortured and killed for it. In the opening chapters of Revelation, we learn that this letter is not only a letter of encouragement to these churches, but it was also a letter of rebuke to some of them. Jesus challenged the churches not to compromise the gospel or to accept the customs of those around them. Guess what? This letter is as much for us today as it was to them. Evil empires have come and gone for centuries, and some continue to persecute Christians around the world even as I speak. We may not be in danger of being carted off to jail or tortured or thrown to the lions, but we feel the struggle of living in a world that does not honor Jesus. In this book, we have seen how even the wrath of God being poured out on those who did not believe failed to convince them to turn to their Creator and honor Him above themselves. We also saw that the battle will be won by God, and He will make all things as they should be. Shalom. That's what we always want. We want to fix things, right? We want everything to be as it should be, right? We are creatures of comfort. We want it to be just like it was in the garden before sin entered the world. But knowing that the redemptive history will turn out in the end, John comforts his readers with a prophecy of the total defeat of Satan and his empire, and all those who ally themselves with him. The dragon, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet. See, by looking at the back of the book, we know who wins in the end. The book of Revelation is not an esoteric information that was given the curious something to do. It's a book filled with comfort. The ongoing struggle between Christ and the devil began way back in Eden with the fall of man and God's promise of a redeemer. God promised that a Savior would come to crush the head of Satan, but He also told Adam and Eve that there was going to be strife. There's going to be enmity. The struggle continues throughout the Old and New Testaments. The birth of the Messiah gave some hope to the Jewish people, but it didn't work out the way they thought it would. But one day the struggle will come to an end. Although Jesus defeated Satan when He died on the cross, Satan wages a last-ditch war against the church. It will not end until Jesus returns to cast Satan and all of his agents into the lake of fire. While the struggle that John depicts throughout Revelation is fierce, the final outcome is never in doubt. And this is why the devil rages against the church. He's read the back of the book too. He knows what the future holds for him, and he knows his days are numbered. In our text last week, in the beginning of Revelation 22, John described the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, which was also called the New Jerusalem, which even now, John says, is coming down out of heaven. But this new creation is what's commonly referred to heaven, but it's going to replace the present heaven and earth because the present heaven and earth are said by John to pass away at the time of the judgment. Unlike the city of man, Babylon the Great, the bride of the Lamb, which is the church, is radiant in her beauty. She's been purified and perfected for the day of her wedding because God dwells in the midst of New Jerusalem. There's no need for a temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no longer any need for sun, moon, and stars. The glory of the Lord provides all the light necessary. But in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, John depicts the new heaven and the new earth in terms of restored and glorified Eden, a garden. There are a number of symbols taken directly from Genesis 2 and 3. The water of life now flows out from the throne of God. The tree of life is also here, only no longer do cherubim with flaming swords prevent us from having access to it. It brings healing to the nations by removing all racial, cultural, and political divisions from the people of God. We will all be one. In the last 3 years, I know we've all felt this angst of division. We'll all be one. There'll be no barriers between us. We will never be thirsty. We'll never go hungry. God will give us everything good without cost or limit. And in this glorious paradise, we will reign with God forever and ever. In our text this week, in Revelation 22:6 through 21, John wraps up his vision of the New Jerusalem, while at the same time gives us an epilogue to the book. He reiterates several things that have already been affirmed in chapter 1. So it ends much like it begins. You saw that when you read, probably. But it ends much like it begins with the words that all Christians of all time have been longing to hear. I am coming quickly. Verse 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." John reminds us that these words were from God. They are trustworthy and true. In fact, these words came from the same God who spoke to Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah and many others, right? Notice, too, that the angel reiterates to John what was stated in the opening verses of Revelation. The things that John has seen must soon take place. The visions contained in Revelation describe the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, not just the time right before he returns. Not only does the angel remind John of the trustworthiness of God in keeping his covenant promises, and not only does the angel remind John that these things must soon take place, but John also hears the glorious testimony of Jesus himself. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Remember back to Revelation 1:3, where he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." Dennis Johnson says in The Triumph of the Lamb, says this, "The reason for this repeated benediction is so that we will not be deceived by the lies and deception of Satan, because the words of this prophecy are the words of God. These words will keep us from losing hope in the midst of our struggles and with our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil." The book of Revelation is nothing less than the testimony of Jesus himself about the course of human history between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return on the last day. Therefore, these words must be heeded. They warn us of what to expect from our enemy, the devil. And they set forth in general terms the future course of redemptive history so that we will not be caught unaware when chaos comes. We should expect it. These words must be kept because they give us a glimpse at the final chapter of this great story. They give us a true picture of the nature of things in a world that is filled with Satan's lies. Satan has three ways that he attacks us. Persecution and suffering, deception, and seduction. But we are blessed by knowing and keeping the words of the scripture. In Revelation 22, 8 and 9, John is overcome by the awe and the glory of what he has seen. And he writes, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" John is reminded, as we are and need to be frequently, not to worship the messenger, but to worship the one who the messenger represents. This also happened in Revelation 19:10, when John says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" We get caught up in all kinds of things in our lives that we worship instead of God. But then the angel gives John more instructions in verse 10. He told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near." If we go back to Daniel 12:4, Daniel also wrote prophecy. But God told him in 12:4 of Daniel, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." It wasn't time for them to know the end. Messiah had not come. It had to be sealed until the time was near. The difference in the angel's instructions is because Daniel was given his vision of the coming Messiah. It was still centuries away, and the vision was sealed until his coming. Unlike Daniel, who looked ahead to what God will do, John looks at what God has done through Jesus. John understands things that Daniel could not, that the Son of Man, who possessed an everlasting kingdom and who was led into the presence of Ancient of Days, is none other than Jesus Christ. In John's apocalyptic vision of the final testimony of Jesus, we have been given a glimpse of the end, those things that Daniel was forbidden from publishing. This is why John is now commanded to take the scroll, and instead of sealing it, John is to publish it for the people of God so they can read it and understand the testimony of Jesus which it contains. Therefore, everything we need to know about the course of future history has been revealed to us in Jesus. And he tells us that he's coming soon. Well, after Daniel, there was a long time of waiting before God's timing was right for Jesus to come. So life went on, just as it had for centuries. God's people who have heard and believed what he said continue to obey the commands of God. But those who value themselves over God believe the dragon, the beast, the harlot, the false prophets, and they would not believe. Believers should differentiate themselves by being marked by Jesus, by Christ. In verse 11, John writes, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What will become clear at the end is that those who are in Christ will demonstrate themselves to be such. Those who are not, likewise, will demonstrate their allegiance to the dragon. At the end of the age, all of God's judgments will be seen to be exactly what they are: holy, righteous, good, and just. In Revelation 22:12, another voice begins to speak. It's not the angel. It is Jesus who addresses John. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end." The beginning and the end. Jesus himself will judge all men according to their deeds. Jesus will reward those who are justified, that is, those who have his righteousness imputed to them. Because Jesus has the credentials to judge. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's trustworthy and true. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all. He holds the keys to death and Hades. All things begin and end with him. Jesus is God Almighty is clear from these words. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is Lord over all created things which lie between the beginning and the end of time. When Jesus promises to return soon, he's directing human history. Jesus has the credentials to be Lord of all. So he can say, verses 14 and 15, the seventh blessing statement in Revelation. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Let's go back to Genesis 3 for just a minute. Genesis 3, 22 through 24 was after the fall, right after the fall of man. And this is what it says. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Our access was taken by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent out of the garden, and God sent cherubim with flaming swords to guard the door. They could not be in the presence of God because of their sin, and they could not have access to the tree of life and eat and live forever. We learned in Revelation 19:8 that the slain lamb has given white robes to the citizens of New Jerusalem. The saints have been washed by the blood of the lamb. They are spotless, without stain or blemish. So what this means is that all who dwell in the New Jerusalem will receive all those things that were promised to them by God. We will have access. We will freely enter the holy city. We will freely eat from the tree of life. As God's people, we will receive our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will face the ultimate covenant curse, eternal punishment. They will be permanently separated from God and will not enjoy the blessings of living in his presence. The rest of the epilogue returns to the central theme of this letter. The book of Revelation contains the testimony of Jesus on behalf of his people so as to encourage them in the midst of persecution that he knows his people will face. Once again, Jesus reminds John of the purpose of this series of visions that he's been asked to record. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David and the bright and morning star." Well, we know from the Old Testament, shout out to the Old Testament, that these are things that were prophesied about Jesus many, many years before. In Isaiah 11:1, he says, "There should come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then in 2 Samuel 7, when God makes a covenant with David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then in Numbers 24, if you remember this story, Balak has summoned Balaam, a prophet, to curse the people of Israel. And he's riding on his donkey, and the donkey stops in the middle of the road. And after he beats the donkey talks to him, right? God intervenes and has Balaam bless the people of Israel. And this is what he says in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So not only is this revelation of Jesus to John, Jesus bears witness to his church, of which he's the Lord, about those things which are soon to come to pass. He alone possesses the authority to bear such witness, for he alone is the one whom the prophets of Israel spoke. He's the root and the descendant of Jesse. He is the one whom David's royal kingship had pointed. And Jesus is the morning star seen by Balaam in Numbers 24. So what does he say? Verse 17. He says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride, who is that? Holy Spirit and the church. They say, come. Let those who hear say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Isaiah spoke about this. Isaiah shares the gospel with us in Isaiah 55. He says, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, my sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah spoke about this day, when all nations are invited to share in the blessing of God. He says, come. Notice, too, that the Holy Spirit and the church are the ones who do the witness bearing to the reader and the hearer of John's vision. This is because Jesus has spoken to his people in his visions. His messianic credentials are impeccable. His words are the words of God. He has purchased his people through the shedding of his blood. Because he is risen from the dead, he holds the keys to death and Hades. And now his people, with the power of the Holy Spirit, are to invite all those who hear these words to believe Jesus' words and come to the Savior who freely offers them the water of life. Everyone will not believe it, but that's not our job. That's his. Since these words are the words of God, Jesus also issues a solemn warning to anyone who regards them lightly. In verse 18, he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." As the book concludes, John hears the voice of the Savior. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." So here we are. We've come to the end of the book of Revelation. We cannot overlook the fact that this book ends with a promise and an invitation to come. Three times in the final verses, Jesus reiterates that he's returning for his people at any moment. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." In fact, our Lord could return tonight. Or he may not come during our lifetime. But he is coming. And he's coming soon. Jesus is the one who will arise and conquer all of God's enemies at the time of the end. Because Jesus is all of these things, his testimony is true, and it's given to the churches to comfort us while we wait for the second advent. Here we are in Advent. We're waiting. But it's not the first time that God's people have waited. God promised a Savior that would crush the head of Satan in Genesis 3, and the people waited. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, 26, and so on, and he waited. God renewed this covenant with Abraham and passed it to Isaac and to Jacob, and the people waited. Genesis ended with this family of Israel in Egypt. They grew and became numerous so that Egypt afflicted them and made them slaves. And they waited. 400 years they waited. God used Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. But because of their sin, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, Balaam was asked to curse them. But God intervened and spoke prophecy through Balaam that a bright and morning star would come to save them. And they waited. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David that one of his descendants would reign forever. But because of sin, many kings came and went without fulfilling this prophecy. So they waited for the one true king. More sin led to division and civil war. Judah thought she was immune to judgment because the Savior was coming from Judah, right? But Judah was not immune. They suffered judgment and they were exiled for 70 years to Babylon. And they waited. They did return to Jerusalem and they waited for the triumphant king to come in and make all things right. Then there was 400 years of silence, waiting. Then Jesus came, not like what they expected, not a political king or a warrior king that would come in and overthrow the Roman Empire, but a baby born in a barn to a virgin. Then the lowest of the low, the angels, told the shepherds first. Then Mary and Joseph had to run away to Egypt to escape the Herod's decree to kill all the baby boys. And they waited. Does this sound like a king coming to conquer the world? But it was. Jesus did return to Jerusalem, only to be hated, beaten, and crucified. Not at all what the people expected. But through all of that, the church began to grow. The upside-down kingdom of Jesus that was built on the redemption of sins, love, and humility thrived largely because of the persecution that they endured. Roman leaders were not happy with this new movement. They did everything they could to stop it. The believers of the first century church needed encouragement. So Jesus gave the message of Revelation to John so that he could write it for them and for us. For them, it was not shocking or hard to understand. They knew the writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and Isaiah. But this book was given to us to tell us that the battle for our souls has been won. It is finished. The marriage ceremony is coming when heaven and earth will join together. But for now, we wait. We wait with patient endurance, clinging to Jesus and to the Word of God for all we need for life and godliness. So, now, it's our job to live up to our calling as the church, as the true witnesses of Jesus, to go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth to spread the gospel. Refuse to compromise. Hold fast to his words and cling to him because he is trustworthy and true. Nothing else in the world is. Our challenge is to live like we were designed, in the image of God, reflecting who he is and how we live our lives with urgency and boldness because we know the battle's been won. It is finished. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you that the battle has been won for our souls. Thank you that Jesus came and took your wrath upon him so that we do not have to suffer. We feel angst. We feel strife. We feel the sin of the world, the effects of the sin of the world every minute of every day. But that should not stop us from telling others the truth without compromise. Jesus, help us to live like you designed us to live, to reflect you in everything that we say and what we do. Help us to be holy because you are holy. Father, help us. Use us in ways that, in any way that you want. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.